Good morning. What a beautiful day it is to be here today. As Brother Mo's already shared, it is Father's Day. So to those fathers who are listening or here today, we desire to acknowledge the honor that is due to a father, especially those fathers who are desiring to follow after the one Father we have in heaven. May we join together in prayer as we begin this time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you now. We thank you that we can sing songs that others have been inspired to write of you years ago or recently, that you still have that same effect on a heart that is open to you, and to hear that gospel message and to respond to it in a right way, allowing Jesus to have his work in our lives. May we desire that work to continue yet today in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would go ahead and put the screen up. Not sure who it was that chose the song "Master, the Tempest is Raging," but it couldn't have been more appropriate for the story I want to begin with today. On September 8th of 1860, pardon that, on Lake Michigan, there was a steamboat that was traveling from Chicago, Illinois, up to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. During the trip, it was struck by a schooner called the Augusta of Oswego. Now, during the strike, the schooner didn't seem to think it had inflicted any damage on this steamship, and it kept proceeding up towards Milwaukee. But the schooner had some damage, and so it made its way down to Chicago. Unfortunately, they didn't know that they had pierced the Lady Elgin steamship beneath the waterline, and water started pouring in. When the captain found out about this, he immediately went ahead and started throwing off all of the payload that they had. Part of the payload was 50 head of cattle, just all over the water, into the water. Unfortunately, this did not bring the broken hull up above the waterline. After a little bit longer, the weakened hull collapsed under the weight of the steam boiler and the engine and the coal that was there to stoke it. And the hull disintegrated, just leaving the upper decks to float on the water with the cabins. It was an interesting scenario in that they don't know how many people were on the boat. When it left Chicago, many folks who should have gotten off did not get off. So they thought there might be between 600 and 700 people that were on this boat. And now, near Evanston, Illinois, they found themselves in the situation of being in a tempest, because the waves had started to get bigger. The wind was blowing. The boat had disintegrated. There were some lifeboats on board. Now, this was in 1860. The rule to have lifeboats for every passenger did not come about until the sinking of the Titanic in the 1900s. So one of the lifeboats did manage to get ashore here near Evanston, Illinois. Now, that is where Northwestern University and Garrett Bible Institute is located. Soon the townspeople and the students were aware of this wreck, and they made their way to the shore. And as the dawn came up that day, they could see all these people who were on different pieces of debris floating in towards the shore. Unfortunately, the riptide was very strong against the shore, and the undertow was very strong. And they could literally witness people trying to make their way to the shore, only to be sucked down and pulled away, never to be seen again. This was the largest amount of life lost on the open waters of any of the Great Lakes in history. The estimates are between 300 and 430 people were lost that day in this open water. The estimates is only 98 to 160 survived. Now, on the shore that day, there was a young man by the name of Edward Spencer. And he, seeing these people in need, was a trained lifeguard. And he had an idea. They found a length of rope and tied it around him. And he had some folks stay on the shore and let the rope out. And he swam out to where these folks were who couldn't get in because of that strong current and undertow. And he'd get to them and grabbed them, and then those folks on the shore pulled them back in. And he did this once, and twice, and three times. And in fact, over the course of 6 hours, he pulled in 17 of those folks who stood the chance of perishing that day. Now I looked at these numbers, and if there are indeed 160 people that survived, he himself was responsible for saving 10% of them because of his willingness to go in. Upon saving that 17th victim, he collapsed and he was taken to an infirmary. Now I have some different reports here, but they basically say the same thing. One report says, as he lay all night in the infirmary, he repeated over and over, "Did I do my best, fellows? Have I done my best?" It's also reported that his brother William was there, and he is by his brother's side. And according to William, when he woke up, he said, "Will, did I do my full best? Did I do my full duty? Did I do my best?" Now, Edward Spencer, after this day, was a semi-invalid the rest of his life, using a wheelchair. Now, he did live to be 81 years old, and it was told that after a long period of over 50 years, he did go back to this community where that day had occurred, where he had helped so many people, and he made a comment that not one of the 17 people that he rescued that day ever sought him out to say thank you. Now, he hadn't done it for their thanks, but it is a commentary not only on the people of 1860, but maybe of the people of today. How thankful are we? When he died, an autopsy was done, and the doctor decided that he died from injuries that he had received on September 8th, 1860, that had affected his health the rest of his life, and it finally did take his life. What I want to focus today is his question, "Did I do my best?" And with this question, "Did I do my best?" I'm going to add a little bit to that with the acknowledgement that he had one day. He had one day to save as many people as he could, and he asked, "Did I do my best?" Now, the question I want us to ask is, "Did I do my best to please my Heavenly Father?" Did I do my best to please my Heavenly Father? Recognizing that it is Father's Day, it seemed like an appropriate theme to look at for just a little bit. We are singing songs earlier and looking at the different components that make up God's relationship with us. How He is indeed the Maker. We look to Him for His comfort. Are we also looking to recognize within that relationship what we can be doing for God? Is there anything we can do for God? Well, let's look at some verses today, and I guess I'll have to let you all make your own decision. Concerning Edward Spencer, maybe I would have directed him to Galatians 6:3-5, and it says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Only Edward Spencer could have answered the question, "Did he do his best?" He could have asked that question to others, but he's the only one who was going to know, had he done that. To go back to Genesis 1:26-27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're made in God's image. And I think part of that includes that ability to reason out, what have we done? Did we do good? Did we do bad? Now we recognize that the tree of knowledge of good and evil gives us some of that understanding. But listen to what God said in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God declared what he had done very good. I hope no one here is going to be able to say, no, it wasn't. God, you're wrong. It wasn't good. It was very good. If God declared it very good, it was very good. And yet we're created in his image. And so we can indeed make some decisions and be able to reason as such. Now we have the account here in Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She was reasoning. She reasoned in error because God had already said, do not eat of that tree. But her reasoning process would have been valid had she not had that command. Again, using the fact that she is created in God's image, I don't think other animals would have that same ability to try to weigh the pros and the cons prior to undertaking such an activity. Now, we're fortunate to have the example of Jesus, who was also created in the image of God in the form of man. He was God to begin with. It says in John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What a statement. Again, I doubt any of us could say, I always do the things that please God the Father. Oh, that we would like to say that. But Jesus could. Now, we know that there are those who might have heard him and just turned their head away. But let's not forget in Matthew 3:17, and to lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in Luke 3:22, similar situation, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I don't think God has said that about very many men in history, but he said it about his Son Jesus. And if he gave such an accolade to Jesus, I think it's right for us to hear him. We are told in Romans 8:29 that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, this conforming to an image. We're made in the image of God, and now we're asked to be conformed to the image of God the Son. And what was part of the makeup of Jesus? Well, in Philippians 2:7, it says of Jesus, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. A servant. That was part of this image of Jesus. Romans 6:22 kind of builds on this idea. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Do we see ourselves as servants to God upon that confession of faith in Jesus Christ? What did Jesus teach about the attitude a servant should have? Well, we find that in Luke 17:8 through 10, when Jesus tells this parable. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Do we know what our duty to do to God is? Are we doing everything in that expectation? Oh, he has to finally give me something because of how good I've been for him. Or do we have that attitude that says, this is what he expects of me. And after all, I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. What attitude do we show in this walk that we have? Now, I don't want to leave it as being somewhat unappreciative on the part of God, because Jesus teaches that servants may be appreciated. Some of this was looked at last week, and I hope that we can see this parable again in maybe just another vein. In Matthew 25, I'm going to pick verses out, starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. That's all it says. It didn't say that he really called his servants and said, here, I want you to do this and this and this and this. He just called them, here's my goods, and he left. I'm going to read into this a little bit. And for those brothers here who can show where I'm in error, that is fine. I don't want to teach error. It seems that there had already been a relationship developed between this master and his servants, to the point that when he gave them his goods, they knew what was expected of them. And in fact, we see the third servant that we're going to look at here shortly tells the master what he thought of the expectation. So he seemed to think, it's his time, I'll give him and I'll go. There in verse 19, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he's gone for a while, after a long time. What's a long time? Depends on who you are, where you are, what you've been doing. To a child, a long time might be this evening. To a man of 80, a long time might be his entire life. And in verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again, I wonder, did that servant who had doubled what was provided to him have a sense of accomplishment? Have a sense of accomplishment that he probably has pleased his Lord. But only his Lord was going to be able to bear the evidence of had he indeed been pleased. The Lord might have thought, only 5? Why didn't you bring me 100? But it was upon the presentation to the Lord, hopefully thinking he had done his best to double what had been given to him, and he gets that accommodation. Well done. And I know that well done speaks to most of us who are Christians here, because we desire to hear a well done at the end of our time of service to the Lord. We know likewise that the servant who'd received 2 talents also doubled what he'd gotten and also reserved that accommodation of well done. And yet we get to the last servant here. In verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. This servant reminds me maybe those who say he's been a long time coming, or maybe he's never coming back. You know, you put that talent in the ground. I mean, he didn't spend it on his own foolishness. It wasn't like he didn't have anything to give the master when he came back. He just didn't have any additional. He just buried it. And when the Lord comes back. He gives it. Here's what you gave me. Here's what I'm giving you. And yet he, by his own words, as the Lord says, has testified that he knew. He knew what was expected. And that's where I'm of the opinion that those other servants also knew what was going to be expected. And yet, because of their expectation, they acted upon it, whereas this one didn't. I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians 3:5-8, where it says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So here's men who planted and maybe never got the opportunity to reap. Or someone who has watered and also never got the opportunity to reap. And yet we recognize it was God who causes the increase. So those who are doing the planting and the watering, their desire should be that God is going to get an increase from whatever those efforts are. And so the fact that we don't always see what we're going to give to God doesn't mean that those efforts that we have employed are vain. But do we have that picture of pleasing the Heavenly Father as part of why we're doing what we are doing? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, some of the things we know we should be doing: casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, we know we should be doing that. That's getting harder and harder in this day and age. Information is just... And we're having to sit there and discern, what do I do with that piece of information? Well, what about that one? This just flashed on the screen. Are we desiring to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? In 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy is instructed to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now that was given to Timothy specifically, but I think the application is applicable to all of us who profess to have the Word of God within us. We should be able to assess what we see versus what we know God's Word has taught us and do with it appropriately. 1 Peter 3:15-16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." I have to be a little guilty here. I don't know if I've had any men ask me recently about the reason of the hope that is in me. Is my life living out in such a way that folks can actually say, you have some hope in you. Tell me about that hope. Why do you have that hope? That's what we're supposed to be doing. James 1:22, we hear it often, but maybe we can't hear it enough. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Paul gives a little bit of that same idea in Romans 2:13. Says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Being a doer. Now in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So let's make sure that we are under that right law. And when we hear those commands to do what he says, let's recognize that's a sense of obedience for that salvation that's been given to us through faith and grace. Jesus had to point out some of this to folks when he was on the world, in the earth. In Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He addresses that same idea in Luke 11:42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In Mark 12:30-31, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. How are we doing? Does our balance, when we see everything we have, always just go all to God, all to God? Or is there a little tipping where most of it's to God, but it's not all? And I believe that's a question we need to pose to ourselves as we think on these things. Because we know there's a competition for our love. We're told this in 2 Timothy 3. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That last one seems to be the United States of America. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Where are we on that scale of balance here? But there is a way to resolve this love, and it's the Master's way. Jesus tells us in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Going on into Colossians 3:22-24, it says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Do we have that in our mind when we go to work on a day-by-day basis, or when we're doing our housework and working with our children on a day-to-day basis? Do we see ourselves as doing it unto the Lord? Or does that get away from our thoughts as we get caught in to all the frustrations that might go along with doing what we need to do while we're in this world? Jesus has told us, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, in John 15:12. He goes on to say in 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And in John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, Jesus told that to those disciples that were with him that day. But it seems like there's a place of application here to say that if we have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we should have that attitude of a servant, but we should have that relationship as a friend. And because we're a friend, then we're going to want to do what he's asked us to do. And we can ask ourselves, how am I following what God has asked of me? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? We're to examine our own selves. This young man, did I do my best? Only he could answer that question. How are you doing? Only you can answer that question. In Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." And I want to point that out because in our desire to follow after God, because we know we're not doing it perfectly, we're provided that opportunity to right that, to restore that righteousness, to allow ourselves to be pleasing to God again. In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we go on, and I remember from last week also about the dash here in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." This word "please" is the only time it's used in the Scripture in this fashion. And it means to have an absolute comfort with what has happened here. These other things that "please" don't seem to imply this. There's only one way that God is really going to be pleased with us. And that's, first of all, with our faith. With that faith. Without that faith, it is impossible for God to have any long-lasting pleasure. And I can't say if God ever looks down and might be pleased that someone said something without even knowing who He is. It seems like He might. But for those who want to have that eternal pleasure of God, it's only going to be through faith. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And that idea of abounding more and more is, so do I know how much did I please God yesterday? And did I please Him a little bit more today? And is it my heart to please Him even more tomorrow? Abounding more and more on how to please God. One way to do this is 2 Timothy 2:4 points out, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And in this context, the "him" here is God. And rather than being a servant, we're a soldier. In 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly." This is thankworthy. Now, it doesn't say that that thanks is going to come from God, but I kind of ponder on those servants who did their best to double the talents they had and probably anticipated a little thanks, and they did receive their thanks. In Proverbs 24:12, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" We can lie to ourselves. We can tell ourselves we are doing so wonderful. Our relationship is so great. God knows. God knows it's better off to state honestly what your relationship with God is, because God already knows. And then to get it right, that you might please God. Wouldn't that be the best? Again, this man, he had one day to decide, did I do my best? And he had to think about that for the next 50-some years of his life. Did I do my best? In a roundabout way, we might have a whole eternity to think about, did I do my best? And we might even have some regrets to a degree when those things burn up. If our salvation is secure, praise God. But there might be those things we thought were going to be rewards that were really wood, hay, and stubble. And we've been told what those things are to do. Are we doing them? Or are we just telling ourselves we're doing them? And then we're deceiving ourselves here. But God, who knows the soul, He knows. And He's going to render to every man according to his works. In Hebrews 12:1-2, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that there is sin, and that it does easily beset us. That's just the life that we're in. It's been that way since that fruit was eaten by Eve that I referenced early on here in this meditation. And it's still with us. How are we doing in avoiding that sin that so easily besets us? In 2 Peter 1:17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, God says of Jesus, here again, Peter is recalling that incident. I already told you the gospel accounts. This is Peter's epistle later. "I am well pleased." Now, doesn't that almost have a little bit of a sound of well done? Well done, well pleased. Do you kind of catch a similarity there? The one being well pleased, Jesus hadn't finished yet. But once Jesus was, I'm sure he received a well done. And we have to ask ourselves, how have we done to conform ourselves to the image of Christ that we've been asked to do? And if we've been able to accomplish that, then maybe we too will receive that well done. And in the interim, maybe there are times when God might be saying that he's well pleased with us. We just don't know it. Let's keep in mind in Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." May we ponder on a man who was able to save 17 lives, but wasn't sure if he had done his best. May we ponder on those servants that Jesus talks about who actually doubled what was given to them and received a well done. But it says, after a long time, he came back. And yet Jesus tells us, behold, he is going to come quickly, and his reward is going to be with him to give every man according as his work shall be. And at that point, there's no longer any opportunity, no more opportunity to gain what might have been gained for the Lord. After September 8th of 1860, it didn't do him any good to go back to the lake. Everyone had already been saved. You can only do what you can do while you have the opportunity. May we be doing our opportunity to try and make sure that we can answer the question, did I do my best to please my Heavenly Father with as much of a positive answer as possible? God bless you all.
Thank you so much, Brother Kent, for that very, very challenging message to us this morning. How grateful we are to sit here in a group and hear those kind of words that you challenged us over and over again, and I'm very grateful for that. I asked that question to myself at times, and once again this morning I asked that question. Have I done my best? Have I done what I could? I remember with the lady who anointed Jesus before his suffering and burial, he said she hath done what she could. And those are the words that I hope that I could hear someday by the grace of God. But thank you for that very challenging opening message.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.